Thank you so much, my dear brothers. Well, tonight, open your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. God has given us an opportunity to be in God's Word, and He has taken us to the epistle of 1 John. I recall years ago when I first began to teach at Talbot Theological Seminary, my first assignment was to teach Greek, the language of Greek, and to take the men through the translation of 1 John. It is one of the easiest books to translate. The vocabulary, the grammar is exceedingly elementary when it comes to the Greek language. However, the thoughts contained in 1 John are profound. And so John has a way of taking his words and then giving us profound teaching. And his direction in 1 John is to help us to develop a deeper walk with God and to make sure that we belong to Christ. The book is sometimes entitled The Tests of Life. That is, what are the proofs that we have that we belong to God? And as you start walking through this book, it begins to give you different evidences, and you'll see that throughout the book. The other is to take a believer that may or may not have assurance of his devotion to Christ or his salvation, and deepen that assurance to let you, at the end of this book, walk away saying, I know that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. And thank you, Brother John, for helping me comprehend that. The other is to take us into a deeper understanding of fellowship with God and thereby enjoy our company and our fellowship with God. And so throughout the epistle, he's weaving these truths together. Now, John is not like the Apostle Paul, who is highly, highly organized, and you could probably take his epistles and organize them based upon his structure. John is more in the Eastern mindset of just simply taking thoughts and weaving them together. It's like a tapestry of two or three or four thoughts hung together and woven together. So it becomes an easy book to read, but oftentimes rather complicated to, you know, put your arms around and plumb the depths of what he's trying to teach us. Now, we, last Wednesday night, we're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 3. And here the theme was abiding in Christ. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Now, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know Him or know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, you'll notice by now, you pick up the theme that God is exhorting us to moral purity, right? He's exhorting us to holiness. And the motivation is obviously the coming of Christ and the fact that we want to appear to be ready for Him. Secondly, that we are His children and we partake of His nature, and therefore we ought to reflect the nature of God in our lives. And also looking forward to the coming of Christ. We're going to see Him face to face. We don't know as yet what we're going to become, what our glorified state will look like, except for the fact that when we see Him, we'll be just like Him. We'll be transformed into His image, into His likeness. We'll see Him just the way He is. And all that just to motivate us to become holy believers, holy people of God. Now, we have taken 1 John and also done something else to just help us to understand and comprehend and illustrate the truths that God has given to us in 1 John. We have tried to identify a person that kind of embodies what we're talking about here. And when you think of the phrase abide in Christ, to abide in Christ, we know that abiding in Christ was something that the Lord taught us in John chapter 15. He says, He is the vine and we are the what? We're the branches. And so the branches need to abide in the vine. Our life, our strength, our energy, our fruitfulness comes with abiding in Christ. If you don't abide, then you're not of Christ. If you abide, you are of Christ, and there's going to be fruit. It'll be it'll measure, it'll be bearing fruit, you'll be bearing more fruit, you will bear much fruit. What does it look like? What does it look like for a person to abide in Christ? And tonight I'm taking you to a very interesting and unique individual in all of God's Word. There's a man that surfaces that if we could say this man was in deep fellowship with God, I mean, this fellow was the one. If there was one man that we could say this individual experienced the depths of fellowship with God that very few people have ever experienced. And that man's name is, guess what? Enoch. The man Enoch. And we're going to look at Enoch tonight. A very, very holy man. A very godly man. And he becomes for us a model of what it means to abide in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look, first of all, at his piety, the fact that he is everything that God says about him. He is a man that truly was abiding in Christ. And so he becomes for you and for me a model and also a motivator. Because all of us need motivation. We all need motivation to live a holy life, and we need someone to come alongside of us and provide that motivation. Enoch will be that individual. Then he's also a prophet. You may not know, but Enoch was one of the ancient prophets of God. God raised him up to preach to his generation, to preach to his people. And he also experienced a unique privilege that we are going to look at, you know, tonight in Enoch's life. So let's begin by opening to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. In the genealogies given to us in chapter 5 of Genesis, God is going to give us a list of names, the genealogy of the early ancestors of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you know, the Bible is a book on redemption. It is designed to show us show us God's redemption of our soul, the plan of salvation. There is, by the way, a red thread that runs through every single page in the Bible. It begins in Genesis, and the red thread moves all the way to the cross. And then from the cross, it moves all the way through the new heavens and the new earth. And that red thread is the redemption of our Lord that was made through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every verse is pointing to Christ. Every verse before the cross, pointing toward the cross. Every verse after the cross comes from the cross. And so any place you go, if you're always asking, why this? It's always about Christ. Why the genealogy? It's always about Christ. It's always about how Christ was going to come by the promise that God made to Adam and Eve. Now I want to draw your attention to verses 22 through 25. Actually, let's come to verse 21. And so Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of guess whom? Methuselah. And who's Methuselah? He's the oldest man that ever lived. This man was a man that lived almost 1,000 years. And you need to take that literally. It wasn't like the God is stretching this. No, the people lived a long time. First of all, they were very close to the original creation. They were not, they didn't have all the contaminations and depravity and genetic mess up that we have today. Also, secondly, the world before the flood was a different world than what it was after the flood. It was just a different environment completely. They lived a long time. He was the father of Methuselah. Verse 22, and here we come across a statement made. It says, and Enoch did what? See, he walked with God. He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That is, he never what? He never died. God took him. This man walked so close to God. He was in such deep fellowship with God that you might say one day he said to his wife, honey, I'm going out for a walk with God. I'll be home for supper. And he never showed up. So Mrs. Enoch was cooking chile verde and everything else, and he stood her up. You see, you know, this is an example of a man that walked with God. A walk with God. It is the first reference in God's Word where this phrase is used of the intimacy with God. It surfaces here and it comes to our attention. It's a life of fellowship with God. To say that a man walks with God is to say that this man had a fellowship with God. You see, it is a reminder to those reading the Bible, reading the book of Genesis. It's a reminder to take us back to the original creation. The whole purpose of mankind was to live and enjoy God. That's the purpose of our creation. We're made in whose image? In God's image. We're made to have intimate fellowship with God. We're made in His image so that we can then have interaction with God. Now, you and I forget that. We think that the purpose of our creation is to be on this planet and have a good time. And somehow we ought to have, you know, 3 square meals a day and just enjoy every single day and have just one continual party. You know, that's not the purpose of our creation. Now that's, God gave us some of that, but the original purpose is for us to have fellowship with God. It can't be like that lady that her husband got home one day and she had packed her bags. And when he got to the house, huge house, a mansion, he opened the door and she was at the top of the staircase with her bags packed. And then she just went down the steps and she said, "Honey, I'm leaving you. I'm out of here." And he said, "What? I'm leaving you. But I have this house for you and I've been working for you." And she said, "You know, I didn't marry you to have a house. I married you to have you. And you're never here. This, I'm not important to you." So in other words, you missed the entire purpose for our marriage, and I'm gone. You see, and sometimes we can do the same to God. You know, we think that somehow God gave us this world, and we're involved in it, and we fail to realize that's not the real purpose for our creation. It's God. Fellowship with God. Our first thought in the morning should be what? Lord, thank you, Lord, for a wonderful night's sleep. Or thank you, Lord, that it wasn't so wonderful last night, but I'm here this morning, and we're going to have a great day today. You know, and when you end the day and you go and your head hits the pillow, you say, "Lord, thank you. It's been a great day. And Lord, may you give me a good night's sleep tonight." You see, the bookcase is the end is this, that we have fellowship with God. And sure, so God, by bringing attention to Enoch, is reminding us again, he's a motivator, he's a model, that our purpose for our creation was to be in fellowship with God. Now notice secondly, concerning Enoch's piety, not only was it a life of fellowship with God, but it was also a life of intimate communion with God. The phrase "to walk with God" indicates communion, indicates an intimacy of actually being in communion and fellowship. And throughout the Bible, the expression "walk" involves that. It involves a meeting together, a synchronized existence with someone else, and to walk together. Now, he's not the only one. There are others that God will be mentioning. Look at chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 9. Now, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time. Noah what? Noah walked with God. And so the preface to him was that he was blameless, he was righteous, and he was also blameless. And the indication was this man had an intimate relationship with God himself. Go to chapter 17 in Genesis chapter 17. Later on in the history of Abraham, the first one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And it says, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Do what before me? Walk before me and be what? And be blameless.'" To walk before me means, you know, Abraham, we need to be in constant intimate fellowship. Constant intimate fellowship. That's the whole idea here. The intimacy with God. Enoch walked with God, and to walk with God meant a life of intimate communion with God. It wasn't just a casual acquaintance. He didn't just know about God. You know, he knew God. Friend, you may know about God, but you may not know him. You may know about God, a lot about God. You may be a great theologian that knows a lot about God, but you don't know Him. If you don't know Him, then you don't have the intimacy that He's speaking about here. Enoch did have. For example, to walk with God means to walk as a friend of God. You know, Abraham had the unique distinction that in the Bible, Abraham is called, guess what? He's called the friend of God. He's called the friend of God. Now, you know, there are a lot of people in the Bible, scores and scores and scores, but only one man, you know, wears that around his neck. He is called the friend of God. Well, you see now why? Because, you know, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to be my friend. I want you to walk before me. I want you to be blameless in your life. I want you to have integrity. I want you to be with me. I want you to be my friend. See, if you don't want God as your friend, you're not going to seek Him out. True or not? If you don't want God as your friend, you're not going to seek Him out. If you don't want God as your friend, this book is not going to be a book you're going to be going to. If you don't want God as your friend, you're not going to eliminate other distractions to spend time thinking about Him. If you don't want God as your friend, you're not going to go and observe His creation and just stop and meditate and just take it all in. See, to make God your friend means you're going to seek His communion, seek His company. No distractions, none whatsoever. And Abraham, you know, Enoch was a friend of God. Secondly, to have this intimacy means to walk solely with God. The idea is to walk with Him in private. You know, when you really want to know somebody and you want to have that great intimacy, I mean, you want to be by yourself. When I was dating my wife, you know, her parents believed in chaperones. Old-fashioned, you know what I'm saying? So we had to bring, you know, the brother along. We'd go on dates and the brother was with us. I was going broke trying to feed this guy and feed her as well, you know. But, you know, two is company and three is a what? Three is a crowd. How can you have intimacy when there's three people around? And that's the whole intent of this statement here is that, you know, you desire this intimacy, just God and I. That doesn't mean that you cannot invoke your wife and your family and all of you walk with God, but there's a sense when there's also a personal intimacy. It doesn't say that Enoch and his wife walked with God and they were not. It didn't say that they were not. And they had children as well. It doesn't say that they were not. It only says that he was not. Because God what? Because God took him and not that God took them. There's a sense where, you know, he really wanted intimacy with God. And this personal devotion that he had to our Lord Jesus Christ. It also means this, to have a life of intimacy means to walk evenly with God. And God will speak about this many, many different ways that we should walk a straight path. Remember that? He used the analogy of walking a straight path. Don't stray to the what? Right? And don't stray to the left. You know, John Bunyan would say, listen, as you go on the highway to heaven, don't take bypath meadow. You know, don't get off and on some other little road and then get sidetracked someplace. Stay on the straight and narrow way. And to walk with God means exactly that. It doesn't mean zigzagging. A lot of, sometimes we get into that. We zigzag. We'll spend like 2 or 3 weeks really walking with God and then 2 or 3 months messing around. And then we come back for 2 or 3 weeks of walking with God and then we're AWOL for another 2 or 3 months. And so it's a life of zigzagging, right? In and out. And, you know, with Enoch, it wasn't that way. He walked with God. It was straight and narrow. I mean, it was right there focused. And, you know, day in and day out, this faithful communion with God. I mean, you know people like that. You know people like that and you, they're absent from you for a while. Maybe you move out or you go someplace or they're from another town. Then you meet them again and you say, how things are going? Oh, great. You're still going to church? Oh, yeah. We belong to so-and-so church. How long have you been there? I've been there 25 years. Whoa. And still there. Yeah. See, in other words, straight. And how about you? Well, you know, zigzag, you know, here and there. See, not Enoch. Enoch was a man that had a straight walk with God. And let that be, for us, a great motivation. It means to walk consistently with God. Not tripping and falling, but, you know, have that sweet walk with God. It means to walk with Him cheerfully. Cheerfully. You ever walk with someone that's not always happy? You ever walk with someone that has a bad attitude? I mean, sometimes parents do that, right? Especially teenagers. Let's go for a walk. What for? You know, it's a beautiful day. Ah, you know. So I'll go with you. So they go. But you know, it's like a lousy. And so they're really bumming your trip, are they not? Because you see they're scowling, etc. Or maybe you're married and maybe you ask your wife or husband, you know, well, let's, and they're just not that type. Not so with Enoch and God. It was a cheerful experience. See, God is of such a nature that there is joy with God. There's joy. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with joy, with love, with happiness. That's who God is. It's the ultimate expression of the joy that God has to give to us. And so when you make the Lord your friend and you walk with Him in this intimacy, there is a joy that you're going to have. Because you're going to walk with Him cheerfully. It's going to be, you know, a joy to be in the Lord. Now, you're going to find in some churches people that just, they go to church and they do the stuff. They read the Bible, they go to church, they do the stuff, but they do it out of legalism, like an obligation, but not because they really desire intimacy with God. Let that not be your situation. Don't ever allow yourself to fall into that trap. You know, make wherever you go with God, when you walk with Him, your fellowship with Him, make sure that it's what they call sweet communion. Sweet communion. I am privileged to be married to the finest human being I know. She's the finest human being I know, and I don't deserve her. And what I enjoy best about her is the fact that in our time together, when we are by ourselves, we just have the most sweetest time that a man could ever have. Just the sweetness about it. Our home is like forever full of laughter. You know, you would think that our home was like a monastery. Ooh, you know. And it isn't. We are like laughing all the time. You know, we just love being together. I mean, when our kids left off to college, we wept. We cried because they were leaving us. We're so used to having them. And then they left and went off to college and they left the house and we wept because we felt so lonely. And then we discovered ourselves without the kids. And then, man, we just had a great time together. And then they came back. When they finished college, they were married. They came back home. We cried because they were coming back. Listen, people of God. You know, enjoy your intimate walk with God. It ought to be sweet. If it's not sweet, something's wrong with it. If somehow there isn't a sweetness about your love and devotion to God, you know, your co-workers and your family people and people that meet you should say, you know, are you all right? You feel okay? Because you seem to be so happy. What's going on? Well, that's because, you know, it's God and I. We're having just a grand, great time together. We just have this sweetness about it and just enjoy God. That's why some of our people don't understand why we can be such happy people. Why are you going to church again? Well, hey, you know, that's a place to be, right? Aren't you reading the Bible again? Yeah, that's a place to be. What a song again. That's the place to be. You know, I recall when I first got converted, putting the radio on and playing my own music, you know, in my car, 63 Chevy, put the music on. And then my reprobate buddies, you know, would get in the car and start changing the channel, you know, pushing all the buttons to put all their ungodly stuff. I say, hey, you know what? My car, my music. And I'd enjoy my music, and they would get like bummed out. Now they're converted, so we laugh at that, you know. We laugh at those times. But see, friend, enjoy your walk with God. And I say to you, if somehow there is no joy in your life today, then you need to stop and look at Enoch and ask the question, what is missing here? Go to Hebrews 11. This life, this walk with God, this piety, it's not only a life of fellowship with God and a life of intimate communion with God, but it is also a life of faith. In Hebrews 11, in the great Heroes Hall of Faith, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, when God will enumerate the great men and women of faith in the Bible, as He describes faith in verses 1 and 2, and then He illustrates that faith by different people. Abel, for example, in verse 4. And then, as He goes to the genealogy, Abel, and then the next man that He mentions is Enoch. Look at verse 5. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken, he was what? He was pleasing to God. He was pleasing to God. Not so much that he was pleasing God, but that he was pleasing to God. That God looked at him and God, you know, God was pleased with him. God was pleased with his life of faith. Verse 6, because without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so God says, listen, my dear people, if you want to see a man of faith, it's Enoch. If you want to see a man that really believed and trusted in me, it's Enoch. Here's a man that walked with me, and in doing that, it revealed to me, reveals to all of us, that he was pleasing to me. And here's why, because you see, he was a man of faith. He put his faith in God. He trusted God. And verse 6 actually defines faith. It defines what it does mean to truly have saving faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Because here's what faith is. For the one that comes to God, if you're going to come to God to have intimate fellowship with Him, to know Him, to believe in Him, to be saved by Him, he that comes to God must do two things, must believe two things about God. He must believe that He is, that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Underline those two phrases, because that is so key. To really come to God and to know God and to have God as your friend and as your Savior, then these are the qualifying elements. You have to believe in the revealed nature of God. Now, when God says to believe that He is, that means that He does exist, but that He exists in accordance to the revealed nature of God in Scripture. That's what it means. You see, you can take that He is, and broaden it, and broaden it, and broaden it. Before you know it, everybody's going to heaven. Because everyone believes in God. And that's not what He's talking about. It's to believe in what God reveals about Himself. To believe that He is. That the one that God reveals Himself in Scripture, that is God. And then to put your faith in Him. See, the heathen believe in God, do they not? They believe in gods. I mean, there are some that believe in millions of gods. In other words, they are figments of their imagination. And the gods of the heathens do not exist. They don't. See, the gods of the heathens are gods of their imagination. They don't exist. It is like in the Hispanic culture. Remember El Cucuy? Remember, all of us were paralyzed by parents concerning that. You want a 5-year-old kid to behave, just tell him that the cuckoo is going to get him. Right? Or another one is La Llorona. Remember that one? And so, I mean, if you're from the American culture, those are like evil beings that inhabit every Hispanic house. Now, has anybody ever seen the cuckoo? Anybody ever see him? Nah. You were the cuckoo. Anybody ever see the Llorona? No, but man will repair. See, it's a figment of someone's imagination. Somebody made it up, and all of us believed it. I believed it. You know, I thought I even heard the Llorona. You know, I did, but it was me crying and not everybody else. And the issue is this. The issue is that, see, this is what the heathen do. The heathen create these gods that do not exist. Even Paul, when he writes to the, when he speaks to the Athenians, he says, you, the things that you're making are for gods that don't exist. You made this temple as if God lives in a house. You gotta be kidding. The God who made this universe does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's your God, and your God does not exist. He doesn't exist. You see, that's not saving faith. To say because an Islamic fellow or a heathen guy believes in God that somehow they must be okay, they're not okay. You know, they're not, because their gods are figments of their imagination. They really don't exist. It's got to be the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture. When someone says, you know, I don't believe in a God, and they describe that God that they're describing, if the God they're describing is not the God of Scripture, then say to them, you know what, I don't even believe in that God either, because that God doesn't exist. That's not the God of the Scriptures. That's the God of your imagination. That's the way you're devising Him, but that's not God. No, the God of Scripture is this way. You see, and it means that we just can't all of a sudden, you know, take our minds and pervert them. There's a little, you know, your friend Oprah Winfrey has a magazine, and she had this little What I Know for Sure, and I just want to illustrate what I'm talking about, because you know she is like very positive, and she is a great personality, and she's made a gob of money, and she's well known. And look at this phrase: "This I also know for sure, God." And then she says, "However you define or refer to him or her or it, is for us. The forces of nature are for us, offering us life in abundance. We humans narrow what is an open field of wonder and majesty to the myopic reality of our day-to-day experiences. But there is an extraordinary in the ordinary. Every day and every breath is magic if we can only see it for what it is." But you saw the phrase, "And this I also know for sure, God, however you define or refer to him or her or it." Hey, that's not what it's saying here. Her or it or whatever. No, it's the God of Scripture. Saving faith is the God of Scripture. The Bible says even the devils believe, but they what? But they shudder, they tremble. Even the devils know the real God, but because they don't submit to him, that isn't saving faith. To even know that exists, like the devils knew, the demons know that God is, they know the real God, but they will not submit to him. So friends, be careful that you don't get caught up in this pluralistic society where all of a sudden, if somebody says, "I believe in God," they're going to heaven. No. Which one is it? Is it the God of Scripture? Is it the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? His divinity or not? The answer is no, then, friend. Then really, that's not saving faith. Now look at Hebrews 11. Look at the second part. "Believe that he is, and that he is a what? Rewarder of those who seek him." The fact that he's rewarder means that the Lord, to believe in the active interest of God for us. See, the God of Scripture is not a passive God that kind of set things in motion and flung the universe into existence and then faded away and just let it go. That is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is involved in our lives. The God of Scripture is intimately acquainted with everything and everyone in this universe. You see, and so he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is active in redemption. He's active in caring for us. And so you find that you have to believe that God is actively involved in your life, and that you can serve him, you can seek for him, you can find him. And he is going to deal with you justly. He's going to redeem you. If you come to him, he's going to care for you if you trust him. This is the God of Scripture. You see, and this is what Enoch had. Enoch really knew God. He had an intimate acquaintance with God, and he was, you know, he was a man of faith. He really trusted in God. Now, add something else to this, that he was a, it was a life that was pleasing to God. You saw it in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, what it ends by saying that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That is that he lived a life that was pleasing to God. He lived a life that, as we read earlier, was blameless. He walked with God. He was a holy man. Obviously, no man is ever perfect, but he was as blameless could be. Now, what you need to understand, and we're going to see that in just a few moments, is that Enoch lived in a very corrupt age. By the time Enoch gave birth to Methuselah, and he lived his life, by the time Methuselah died, Methuselah's death was very close to the life of Noah. So Methuselah was very close to the great flood that came when God was fed up with this world, when the world was corrupt and full of sin. So Enoch was right there. So his life of faith was not because there was a whole bunch of godly people all around him, like it was easy to walk with God. It wasn't. He was like, and we're going to see in a few moments, he was like that lone fish. He was like that lone dove. He was like that unique individual that was trying to live and please for God and please God. So understand that as far as Enoch is concerned, it was the necessity of pleasing God regardless. And that he did. He lived for God. He walked with God, even though no one else happened to do so. Now keep in mind that, because you see, it isn't said of many that they walked with God and God took them. It isn't said that of many. Understand also that sometimes you will say, and I will say, yeah, I would walk with God, but you know what? There's nobody else doing it. No one else doing it. You know, I would be a better Christian husband, pastor, but you know, my wife, she's just not walking with God. I'd be a better Christian, except, you know, there's nobody in my job, but no one in my family that walks with God. And that's why I'm always tripping up and falling apart, because no one seems to, I'm all alone. I'm the only guy doing it. Well, friend, what would Enoch say to you? What would he say to you? You would say, well, yeah, we'll join the crowd. That was me. Because in my culture, in my day, it was the same thing. Let me take you to Jude. I want you to find Jude. You're saying, where is Jude? Where is Jude? Revelation, the book right before Revelation. How many chapters? One. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men. And notice Jude is speaking against false teachers. These men that have come in to corrupt the church, wicked, evil imposters. And when Jude sat down to write this epistle, he was having a good day. All right, verses 1 and 2, he was having a good day, and then all of a sudden, he got wind of false teachers, and he just turned his stomach, and he just changed the entire tenor of his epistle to warn us against false teachers. It's not a light issue, it's a serious issue. And then he says in verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners has spoken against him. Oh, people, how many times did he use the word ungodly? How many times? Count them. Do I hear one? Do I hear two? How many? So, let me tell you, let me ask you, do you think the world was ungodly at that time? Absolutely. See, he stood up and he was addressing this kind. Now, what he tells us about living, pleasing God is that it is possible, people. Enoch would say, it is possible. I did it, so can what? Well, so can you. So don't raise these excuses somehow that somehow you're the only Christian, you're the only godly lady, only godly man, no one else seems to do it, no one, Enoch says, listen, I want you to understand that, you know, you can walk with God. You can live pleasing to God, even in a corrupt culture, a corrupt society. And this is a possibility. And so you need to take that home with you. And next time you feel sorry for yourself or you feel that somehow you're the only person, you know, keep Enoch right in the tip of your fingers. And let him remind you that, you know, it's possible for us to do so. Now, in the second category concerning Enoch is that he's a prophet. Not only was he a pious man who walked with God, but he was also a great prophet. Enoch walked with God, but he also worked for God. Because any man that walks with God also works for God. It is impossible to just walk with God and not work for God. It is the other side of the same coin. And Jude identifies him. Look at verse 14. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Now Enoch reminds us because there were two Enochs in the Bible. Two Enochs. In Genesis 4:17, Cain had a son whose name was, guess what? Enoch. And he was a wicked man. He was a wicked man because like father, like what? Like son. And what Jude is saying, I'm talking about not that Enoch, but this Enoch. The one that's seventh from Adam. When you do the genealogies and you read the different names, Enoch comes in the seventh place. That's the man in Genesis chapter 5. Now that's the guy we're talking about. You see, God always has his prophets. In every generation, no matter how dark the day is going to be, there's always going to be someone that God will raise up to speak for him. Always. There'll always be somebody someplace somewhere that God's going to raise up. There's going to be an Enoch that'll get up and preach the word of God and address and call men to repentance and to faith in God. Enoch was this man that God raised up. See, if you just read Genesis, you think that somehow he simply walked with God. He was a pietistic believer, you know, deep fellowship with God, and simply lived for God. If that's all you had with Genesis, then maybe that's it. But God revealed to Jude that no, there was another dimension to Enoch. Not only was he a pietist and loved God and walked with God, but he was also a revolutionary. And he took the word of God seriously, and he got up and he addressed, and he announced judgment to his generation. That's what he describes here in verse 14. He prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. The Lord is coming. We're coming with many thousands of his holy ones. Now, we understand those to be angels. They're going to come at the judgment. They're going to come at the second coming of Christ. And they came in the days of Enoch. They came and he pronounced judgment. Notice it's the Lord himself is going to come. He's not just sending the angels. He's coming. They're coming with him. And they're going to come with the express purpose of bringing judgment upon these ungodly people. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, that is upon all the world that is filled with evil people. Now the fulfillment may have taken place in the days of Noah, because Noah was just another couple of generations removed from Enoch. It was Enoch and then a few generations, then Noah. And when Noah came, there was no one left. I mean, how many were saved in the ark? Eight. Imagine of all the millions that were on the planet at that time. Millions of people. Only eight were saved out of that whole crowd. I mean, you've got to see a decadent culture, a decadent world that God had to totally destroy to start all over again. Enoch was the man that preached that coming judgment and preached that these people should repent. And notice that his announcement came upon ungodly people. Now understand that when he uses the word ungodly, it isn't just ordinary sinners. It isn't just people that like sin. T- To be ungodly, to use this word ungodly in different ways, all the ungodly for their ungodly deeds, in the ungodly way, and ungodly sinners. It's one thing to be a sinner. To be an ungodly sinner puts it in an entirely different category. These are people that want nothing to do with God. To be ungodly, an ungodly sinner is a man or woman that wants nothing to do with God. You know, friend, if you're here tonight and that fits you, friend, you are in a desperate situation. You are in such grave danger to incur the wrath of God. You know, it's one thing to be a sinner that stumbles and falls. It's one thing to be a sinner that somehow you're trying to live for God, but it's just hard to do. It's one thing to be a sinner and just you're going here and there, zigzagging, etc. But to be an ungodly sinner and to devise wicked ways, to scheme on how to work evil, to be, as it were, like Hitler devising ways to kill and torture and execute Jews. To do that kind of stuff. To use your intelligence to find some way that I can blaspheme the name of God, if I can mar His name, if I can just spit in God's face. That's what he's talking about here. And there's people like that. They're like that today in America. They're like that in America today. That'll spit in God's face. I heard this afternoon about an atheist mother who's taken the Orange County school to task because they're going to have a graduation service in a church, using the church building for a graduation service for a school. And she's up in arms about that. One mother it's this kind of person. It's this kind of person. You spit in God's face because that's how wicked you are. Your son goes to all kinds of other stuffs. You don't examine all the other places he goes. All the outhouses he visits, where does he go? Do you shut those babies down too? No, because you're so wicked and so godless. See, we have a generation today that spits in God's face, and these are the kinds of people that Enoch spoke to. He addressed these people. And that's why when the judgment came, it was a colossal judgment. Let me take you to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians for just a moment to see God's assessment of this. God's assessment of it. We say, you know, I don't believe God should be punishing people like that. Well, talk to God about that. Or get your act together and get right with God. True or not? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says here in verse 5, it says, this is a plain indication of God's what kind of judgment? Righteous judgment. Don't ever accuse God of doing something unrighteously. I don't believe God should be doing that. Well, you know, friend, you're not God. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. After all, it is only what? Just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Friend, this is the Lord's plain statement, and Enoch came to do that. And don't be afraid, dear Christian, don't be afraid to, you know, as you walk with God, to also speak the way Enoch did. Don't be afraid to warn people. Don't be afraid to do that. Don't be passive, don't be just a nice guy. You know, or the nice gal, you know, just every now and then, you know, Enoch walked with God. He was a pietist, but he also called wrong, wrong. True or not? Ungodly, it was ungodly. You know, he did that. You need to do that. Our culture is so polite. It is so like righteous that no one ever barks and no one ever does anything. And our culture just goes and goes and goes and goes. Now, you've known me all these years, and I'm not like that. I'm not like that. And sometimes I terrify you, but that's just the way. We can't. You have to call it the way you see it. Now let me just end tonight by saying that Enoch had a wonderful privilege. Not only was he pious, not only was he a prophet, but he was also had this unique privilege. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because what? God took him. God took him. Now visualize this. His walk with God was so intimate. It was so unique. It was so sweet that the journey that he was taking with God, the sidewalk, the road, simply melted into heaven. There was no distinction. It's like they kept walking. And that was it. He was in God's presence. That's what took place. That is what is in store for all of us, by the way. As you walk with God, yea, though I walk to the valley of the shadow of death, I what? I fear no evil, for thou art with me. We're going to walk through that. The Negro spirituals, when you hear the Negro spirituals in the songs, they borrow from the Israelites, and they use the wonderful metaphor of crossing the Jordan to the other side and going through the water, right? Going through the water to the other side. And this is the intimacy. And so the longer you walk with God, and the more as you walk with the Lord, you're going to see that this is what happened to Enoch. And he never died. He never died. There was never a Rose Hills experience for him. There was never a coffin. There was never a body. He simply was, glorified. And God has given us that promise as well, that we are going to also be changed. If Christ came right now, we'd be like Enoch. We wouldn't die. We would, in a moment, in an instant, be raptured into God's presence. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We would be changed. And that'd be our state. And so that can happen. If we die, then we're also going to be, our bodies are going to be glorified, and we're going to be transformed. And we're going to be, again, like we spoke last week, we're going to be changed into His image. But Enoch had this unique privilege of never having to die. Now, there are two witnesses in Revelation that come and then die again. Some think that could be Enoch returning and Elijah coming back, that maybe he also Elijah, who may have been raptured and never died. So it's never in black and white, so it's all conjecture. But lo and behold, Enoch was a man that never died. That never died. And Jesus said to us, he that lives and believes in me will what? Will never die. He that lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe in Christ? Then you will never die. I think it was D.L. Moody that told his people one day, he says, one day you're going to read in the newspaper, Moody is dead. He says, don't you believe that. Don't you believe that. I will be more alive then than I have ever been before. That's what we have in store, Christians. Amen or not? That is ours. And if you don't know Christ, you need to give your heart to Christ and make Him your Lord and make Him your Savior. Let us pray together. Lord, thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to examine this wonderful saint and the unique privilege he had to walk with you, and for you to take him without ever walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Father, we know that his walk with you itself is not unique, but we too abide in Christ. We too have this fellowship with you. We also are called upon to walk with you. And Lord, you know that our desire is to have this sweet communion, this intimacy with you, this joy, cheerful fellowship with you, an unbreakable straight fellowship with you. And so, Lord, tonight we would pray that you would bring us closer to you. Make it in such a way that as we journey through life, it'll be with us as it was with Enoch. That our walk with you, our life in Christ, will be such that one day we shall go and we will simply be translated from this life into the very presence of our beloved God. And Lord, we know that you will be doing that to us. Help us tonight to love you, to be pleasing to you. And Lord, may you allow us to enjoy the wonderful, wonderful God that you are. Bless now your people tonight. There are some tonight here that need for you to help them to comprehend this blessed truth, for you to remind them on a daily basis that you have promised to always be with us, never to leave us or forsake us, and that, Father, you would encourage their hearts and our hearts. Remind us that our faith is such that we need to believe that you are, and that you're the rewarder of those that seek you earnestly and seek you diligently. Like these saints tonight have come tonight to seek you in the Scriptures. So, Lord, we thank you, we bless you, we praise you, and may you now give us a wonderful week for the glory of our great God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.